In God's providence, as we continue in our evening study going through the Catechism, the Lord's Day 11 talks about Jesus as a Savior. And I will bounce off of that, but I want to talk more broadly, but certainly that at the heart. Lord's Day 11, question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, our Savior, the name Jesus meaning God saves, because he saveth us and deliver us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Jesus is our Savior, and a wonderful Savior he is. But as I've said on other occasions, and I want to say even a moment ago, I say again, that I don't believe anything strange has happened here. We all in this church believe and teach and proclaim that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm more surprised that these things don't come up more obvious or more frequently, I mean, not obvious, more frequently than they do, because I know there's a whole lot of sinning going on in the congregation and in our homes and in our lives because of what the Bible says. And I've said for years, I've been saying this for as long as I can remember in my ministry, real theology takes a real fall really seriously. Remember when I first began to ponder those words, which had to be 30 years ago, and I've never gotten to the end of what that actually means. As I was preparing for tonight, I was reflecting on that and trying to think about how it might else be said, and I wrote down a couple thoughts. Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. You could say biblical Christianity takes the results of Adam's sin and fall really seriously, because our sin originally is in Adam. We add to the guilt of that sin, but we're all sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12 and following. I thought you could also say it this way: a mature Christ-centered Christian takes his or her own original and personal sin really seriously. And I think that I think if there's a weakness, at least in the American church, if not elsewhere, but certainly in the American church, is that we really do have a very poorly developed idea of sin. We don't have a good theology of sin. And by that, I mean one of two things. It's one, we may not have a good one here in our theological conceptions of sin. Maybe you do. Maybe you've read a lot on sin and you've thought about sin. But I think a lot don't have it here. But there's another place, and that's down here. In the Greek word would be splankna, sometimes translated bowels. We talked about that. The overwhelming sense of the monstrous wickedness that lies within me, where I feel that. Like Paul says, wretched man that I am. And one expositor talking about the I am says, we should not ever minimize that present tense, I am. But I think for most Americans, we do. And that's one reason why we're shocked when things such as what we've heard today come up. I was saying to some of the other day that one of my best friends in life at the time was an elder at our previous church, and he ended up falling in great immorality and ended up confessing to the congregation. And how many times I had people come to me and say, do you really think he was a believer? As if believers don't sin. Or that real believers can't fall into great sin. And at a time I would say to them, well, time and the devil will tell us. A true Christian will ultimately repent. But you have David, who not only commits adultery, but then contrives a way in which the offended husband, if you will, could be killed. And yet David's described after a man after God's own heart. Peter, who is the rock, denies Christ three times. There's great sin. You think of Abraham, who lies about his wife. One of the beauties of the Bible is it lets us see there's no hagiographic material in the Bible where it idolizes the humans like Abraham or David or Peter or others. It lets us see the real sin of real people for what it is. And as I was thinking about the Bible itself, and this is really where I want to get to, the Bible itself is a book about God dealing with sin. We can say the Bible is about a lot of things. It's certainly a revelation of God, a revelation of God in Christ. It's a revelation about his redemptive purposes. His redemptive purposes. There is no need for redemption if there is not sin. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are not only historical and theologically true, but they set the entire context for the rest of the Bible. In other words, God's covenant with Abraham makes absolutely no sense whatsoever without the previous 11 chapters. Just imagine starting to read the Bible for the very first time in Genesis 12. Why? Why this guy? Why these promises? They make no sense. They have no meaning. And just as the first 11 chapters set us a context, God also, more specifically, in the first 9 chapters, where we have not only the fall of man, but the flood, and how the heart of man is always evil continuously. And those first 9 chapters are mostly understood in the light of the first 3 chapters. So what's the overwhelming content that we're given in those first 11 chapters? Creation, fall, and the effects of fall, and how God will address it. And so the rest of the Bible, in one form or another, is an unpacking of those things. And that's why I say it's not something strange that's happened here. This is what Christianity is. I meant to look up to find the quote by B.B. Warfield. It's in, I think, in the first volume of his 2 volumes on perfectionism. I believe it's there, but I didn't look it up. But he talked about how Christianity is often dismissed as the poor sinner religion. The poor sinner religion, because people don't like to be the poor sinner. We like winners. We like the overachievers. And as I've said on countless occasions, right there in Ronald Reagan's tomb, right over his dead body, are emboldened the words, I believe in the inherent goodness of man. And I don't know what kind of Christian that Ronald Reagan professed to be, but I'm pretty sure, though I can't say that, you know, with confidence, that he was the old school liberal Christian, where the Bible was primarily about being the best person you could, apply the biblical ethics as best you can, and rise above and take responsibility for your lives and live it out. And sin's not really dealt with. It's just what you try to avoid. But biblical Christianity does not exist where there is no idea of redemption and sin. Maybe I should say sin and redemption. If you don't have sin and redemption, you have no Christianity. There's no other reason for us to gather every Lord's Day than to deal with a God who saves sinners by redeeming them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to get together. We're not a political movement. We're not going to turn America into a new Israel, though some will try. We are not ushering in the kingdom golden age through technology, even though some have thought we were back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when they built the ship that could not sink, then sank, the Titanic. When we look at the New Testament, why did God send his son? Most famous verse in the Bible, maybe John 3:16, and God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, who whoever believed in him would not perish. Jesus himself said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Father did not withhold his own Son for us, but gave him up for us. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. There is no Christianity where there is no idea of sin and redemption and that are at the center of our message. And that's exactly how John starts his letter. We won't look at everything that's here, but I do want to highlight the fact that in the first three verses, he talks about this message of eternal life, and he talks about fellowship, a fellowship that's horizontal and a fellowship that is vertical. And it's linked to this message of eternal life. We can have fellowship over a lot of things. You can join clubs. You can join a hunting club, a crafting club, the Kiwanis Club. You can be on a football team. You can be a group of fans that like to go to a game together. There's a lot of ways in which you can participate in things with other people, but the Christianity, we're talking about a very specific kind of fellowship, and it's one that's horizontal but vertical, and it's around a message. We have the message of life, concerning the word of life, the message of eternal life. We've seen it, we heard it, and we proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, who is this? What's the basis of this fellowship? Well, in verse 5, the message you have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Whatever this fellowship is, that would be both horizontal and vertical, starts with understanding that there is no sin or unrighteousness at all in any way, shape, or form in God. So if we're to have fellowship with Him, there can be no darkness in us. God hates the darkness. God hates sin. God will judge the sin, and we see that. But notice it goes on to say that in verse 6, and really as I pointed out to you as we've preached through this passage several times over the years, John lays out for us these kind of doublets. And one's negative, followed by a positive, followed by a negative, followed by a positive, another negative, and finally a positive. And the first negative is, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And he's not describing how you become a non-Christian. He's not describing how you become lost. He's describing someone who is, in fact, lost. And that's a very important point for what else I will say. Some of you already know where I'm going with that. If we claim that we have fellowship, this very fellowship that claims to be a Christian fellowship, it's based upon a message of eternal life, the word of life. We have fellowship, one another, horizontally and with God, and yet the direction of our life, the character of our life, is to walk in darkness, then everything we say is a lie, and we are not practicing the truth. And we have to come to grips with this, that there are many people in churches, maybe some in this church, who God's assessment is that they are nothing more than a big fat lie, even while they maybe serve as a pastor an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, because they do not walk in the truth. But notice that right out, when we're talking about fellowship, as John's going to define fellowship, how right away it has to do with how we live in light of the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Then it says, and this is one of my favorite verses, and I've told you this in other times, won't go into the story, but some of you will remember, but if we walk in the light as he is himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood cleanses us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Again, he's not describing how you become a Christian. He's describing what does it mean to have this horizontal and vertical fellowship. That we are walking in the light. We are walking where our sin can be exposed. And that's why what's happened today, I believe, to be a good thing. That's why I believe it's an act of God's benevolent providence that these things have come forward. Not because any one of us find any great joy or happiness in it. It's a heavy and sorrowful moment. But yet this is exactly how God functions in order that the second part of the verse can be there, can be realized, can be experienced, that we are, the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly, continuously cleansing us from sin. And what greater hope is there than to be able to not only know God who is light and walking in the light with him shows us more and more the genuine corruption of our sin, than to be immediately reminded as we see that, to be reminded that the very blood of Christ is washing and cleansing us of those things. That's Christianity, which, as I said, Warfield lamented that so many people in America wanted to reject because that sounds like such a poor sinner kind of religion. Verse 8, again, not describing how you get lost, he's describing a lost person. If we say that we have no sin, and I would take that to be there, no sin, to be a denial of original sin, the fallen, corrupted nature that we inherited from our first parents, as opposed to actual particular sins which comes later. If we say that we have no sin, we're not a corrupt, fallen creature. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we all know people who think this way. Some of them are quite not Christians at all, and they are happy to not be Christians, but they think they've got their stuff together. But then you also know people who claim to be Christians who think they've got their stuff together. And they are quite pleased with the fact that they're not fallen. There's a long history. Many of you remember the name Pelagius, and Pelagius was a monk. And Pelagius, according to R.C. Sproul, wrote one of the best books ever written in the history of the church on deaconing. And I've actually tracked down a copy one time. It was just $4,000 though, and I thought that was a little bit above my book fund, which I usually run over anyway, but that was a little bit too far. And so anyway, I didn't get it. I would like to have read that. But Pelagius said that we are not sinners because we have sinned or because we inherited any guilt from Adam, but because bad teaching and bad instructing and bad, in terms of role models in our lives, and we haven't used the grace that God has given us, being the law, and the saints have gone before us. Well, you say, well, of course, that's just goofball, isn't it? Well, you'd like to think it's a goofball kind of theology, but it's alive and well, probably in every one of our homes. When we say things like this, well, I've told it as a joke, and you'll get the joke and you'll get the point. Why do so many pastors' kids turn out so badly? Because they play with the deacons' kids, right? What's that saying? The only reason why these kids turned out badly is because they played with the wrong group of kids. They had bad influences. Well, every good parent wants to protect their kid from bad influences and give them good influences. But one of the ladies that in my life that I knew, a woman named Kim Thomas, I believe I've referenced her before, she and her husband Chris basically funded my last year of seminary. She was raised in a home that was a broken home, and her mother was a very poor role model. And Kim's earliest memories is her mother teaching them how to steal and shoplift. And that's how they supported themselves, not that they had to. And every one of Kim's siblings were either had been or were in jail or had died in jail. And when I think of Kim Thomas, I think of Proverbs 31. How's that happen? Magnificent grace of God. So Pelagianism is alive and well every time we think that the primary way that our kids either are going to be really good kids or really bad kids is by who they hang out with. And I think, I really believe this, and I've become more persuaded of it all the time, that I believe the average American Christian parent would much rather their children be unconverted Pharisees who never make really bad decisions than to actually come to a place of brokenness like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who came to his senses in the pigsty. I'd rather my child avoid the pigsty and die an unconverted Pharisee who's always lived a very righteous outwardly life than end up in the pigsty and come to senses and realize I need a savior. And so Pelagianism is alive and well. But then one of my favorite verses, again, in this book is verse 9. Again, it's not describing how we become a Christian. It's describing what a Christian is, what a Christian does. What is it to have this fellowship that's horizontal and vertical? It's if we confess our sins. And the idea, if that's a description of us, are we confessors? What is a Christian? We can say a lot of things about what a Christian is, but here, what a Christian is, he or she is a confessor. A confessor of their sin. How often do you sin is exactly how often you should be confessing. A Christian confesses. A Christian worship service has time of confession of sin in it. If there's no reference to sin and redemption, then there cannot be, by definition, a Christian worship service. And I know I have told you this. There was a man who was the pastor of a very significant church in Santa Cruz, California, up near UC Santa Cruz. When I was there, he'd been pastor there for at least 20 years. I don't know how long he was after that. But he was very, very proud of the fact that he had never referenced the word sin a single time from the pulpit in the 20 years he had been preaching there. So exactly what was he having to say that would even be Christian? But what happens to those who confess their sins? Then he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a great hope, isn't there? That this wonderful fellowship, and this is kind of the odd thing of it. We're not going to do this. But if I just came out of the pulpit and came down and with the microphone and just went started going out there, Betty, give us three of your last sins, you know, and you know, and then you know, Rich, you know, give us, you know, and just went down. You would die a thousand deaths, wouldn't you? Or maybe even worse, instead of asking you, coming down to the music, Betty, your last three sins were, Rich, your last three, Sue, you know, and just going down, you would all die a thousand deaths, right? I would. But that's the beauty of the Christian fellowship. God already knows those things. And what does he do? He washes them. He cleanses us from them. He already knows. That's why we confess them. Because he already knows. He's already aware. And there is no fear. You're never going to say, God, here's my last three sins. And he's going to go, really? And so since that's the way God relates, he already knows, and as we confess them, he washes and cleanses and removes the guilt. How should we, in the horizontal fellowship, deal with sin? exactly the same way. Paul will say to the Ephesians, forgive one another just as you have been forgiven. He doesn't say, forgive one another because you've been forgiven. He says, just as. He makes a comparison. How much have you been forgiven? All of it, right? Completely. How much does God forgive? All of it. Therefore, we forgive, well, some of it. We'll get around to the rest of it, right? No, all of it. We talk about how many sins did Jesus die for, remember? We say, all of them, all your past sins, right? Yeah, but how about all your future sins? Yeah. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And so that conditions both the vertical and the horizontal fellowship that we have based upon a message of life. Not only are Christians constantly confessing, Christians are constantly forgiving. And Christians are constantly being forgiven horizontally and vertically in the washing of the blood of Christ. That's who and what we are. Well, what is the sin? Calvin writes this in his Institutes. He describes ultimately Adam's first sin as unfaithfulness. Having been given all this abundance of prosperity, a blessing, that everything has ever been taken care of, and direction on how to live, he's unfaithful. Calvin writes this, unfaithfulness then was the root of the fall, but thereafter ambition and pride, together with ungratefulness, arose because Adam, by seeking more than was granted him, shamefully spurned God's great bounty, which had been lavished upon him. To have been made in the likeness of God seemed a small matter to the Son of Earth, unless he had attained equality with God, a monstrous wickedness. And you want to think about every sin that you've ever committed is pretty much not only unfaithfulness, but a lack of gratefulness for the bounty of God. Covetousness is what? Wanting more than what God has provided. Adultery, what is that? Wanting a better wife or spouse or more of something, right? What is stealing? So when we talk about the Christian life, we're talking about sin and redemption. Then John goes on to talk in chapter 2, I'm writing to you, that you may not sin. While we will always struggle with sin, we will always have a battle with sin. We will always be waging war with sin. It does not die. I am old enough to tell you, young men and young women, that while you may have victories along the way, the battle never gets less, and I believe experientially it gets worse. Not because you become weaker, you may actually be more righteous in how you are able to put down temptation or reject opportunities to sin. But see, when you're young in the faith, you think some of your sinful acts are actually righteous, and some of your foolishness is actually wisdom, and some of your strength to accomplish things is actually strength when it's actually weakness. And some of your greatest failures, some of your greatest successes, which you want to hang your hat on, look what I've done for Christ, are actually your greatest failures. And it takes about 20 to 30 years to get perspective on that. Now you say, well, where'd you come up with 20 to 30 years? Not arbitrarily, I assure you. It takes 20 or 30 years to make a godly Christian man or woman, because it takes 20 to 30 years to make a true adult person. Why did the rabbis not become rabbis until they were 30? Why are elders called elders as opposed to newbies? And when you're young, you're so smart, you know? And many of the young adults in the room are old enough to remember teenage years where, you know, teenagers are the smartest people in the world, right? You can't tell a teenager anything. And they're so smart, they'll work for nothing. Right? But now that you got into your 20s, your early 30s, you're starting to think, oh yeah, I was pretty stupid when I was in 15, 16, 18. Wait till you get to 60. And you think, I was pretty smart in my 25, 35, 45. And then you start to realize, nah, maybe that's more like what I was, you know. And it takes time. It's just the way God's done it. This way God's planned it. This way God works it. And so we will constantly struggle with sin, but the battle seems worse because later on in your life, you get to a place where you start to think, you know, I've been at this a long time, and what used to seem like righteousness to me is now utter wickedness. What seemed to be so wise and insightful seems to be so foolish. What seemed to be so strong and wonderful now seems to be just great weakness. What I saw as great victory, I now understand to be great defeat. And you start to wonder, exactly where's the victory in all this? And I would suggest to you the great victory is that you now see what was your victory as defeat. That is the victory. What you saw as righteousness is now wickedness. That is the victory. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 7, at near the midpoint, a little bit beyond of his ministry, that wretched man that I am, but he gets to 1 Timothy 1:15 and he's able to say, I am the chief of sinners. That's the victory. And why is that the victory? Because I can go to the cross of Christ and confess my sin again and know the great promise of forgiveness and washing and cleansing for things that I now see I shouldn't have been doing even as I did them, thinking I was serving God wonderfully. And this is all part of that horizontal and vertical fellowship. But when we don't have a well-developed theology of sin, we never get to enjoy that profound fellowship. Because we're always trying to hide and protect ourselves, and we pretend that things are okay. It's kind of like we've used as an illustration about the car ride to church. On the ride to church, shut up! Shut up! I just so hate you sometimes. Get to the parking lot. How you doing? Great. Isn't it great to be in the Lord's house on Sunday? I've had Sundays when I've been right up here and my wife's been right down there and there ain't no fellowship. Because she was causing trouble before we got here. No, I think if you interviewed her, it would be the other way around. But whatever. And that is the way every home is. But we don't ever say that. We don't ever want to admit that. You even chuckle at it. But that's the reality. But when we're able in appropriate ways to be able to confess our sins vertically and horizontally and to engage the forgiveness and the cleansing vertically and horizontally, there is a sweet, sweet fellowship that will be realized and will only be realized when we embrace the sin and forgiveness. Now, I want to close very quickly. I read to chapter 2, verse 6 for this very reason. The end of verse 5 says, by this we know that we are in him, and my translation has a colon there, meaning it's connected with what comes after. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Something about us walking like Christ is how we come to know that we are in him. Well, we heard this morning by Brother Michael a wonderful message on how Christ, from his very infancy, was already keeping the law, but he was not keeping the law for himself. He was keeping the law on behalf of us, right? And he was doing so that he could, his righteousness, his law keeping, could be imputed to us. But that was a great exposition and spot on. And building on that, here Jesus walked. We want to walk in the same manner he walked. How did he walk? According to the law. According to the law. According to the commandments of God. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. You'll get it, but I need to be able to explain it in a way that it's obvious. But once you get it, you'll get it. Okay? It's not that hard of a concept. This isn't like pi r squared. All right, and Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what are the two great commandments, right? Or what is the greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does he say? You all know. What does he say? On these two commandments hang or depend all of the law of God, right? So in other words, we could say it this way. All of the least, we could say, because Jesus is speaking before the New Testament, but I think it applies to the New Testament. We could at least say for sure that those words he's saying, Genesis through Malachi, can be summed up, all of the law, all the commands can be summed up in two things. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Well, so what about the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments are really nothing more than a further exposition of those two commandments. How do we love God and love our neighbor? What does that look like? Ten Commandments, all right? So my point being is that as we think about the Bible, we can expand it out a little bit. The whole Bible can be summarized, love God, love your neighbor. Let's push that out. That means Ten Commandments. First four, about how we relate to God. Last six, how we relate to our neighbor. But wait a minute. There's a whole lot more commandments in the New Testament. Well, just as the ten expand the two, and this is where I think you'll totally get it, but if I've explained it well, it'll be so obvious. So many of the other commandments in the New Testament are simply a further elaboration of the ten, right? The two can be expanded to the ten. The ten can be blown out, expanded by the other commandments, both in the Old and New Testament. But thinking of that in these terms, we're to have this fellowship that's horizontal and vertical. It's based upon a message of eternal life. It's grounded in God being absolutely pure and holy, in him no darkness, but we are full of sin. And so we relate to him and one another on the basis of confession of sin and redemption from sin. All right, so that's how does this vertical and horizontal loving God, loving our neighbor work? Well, it's by walking as Jesus walked. How did he walk? We heard this morning, according to the law. Well, what law would be specifically applied to us here? Well, in the remaining chapters of 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, and 1 John 4:7, there is a command to love one another. So that horizontal love of fellowship that's grounded in redemption from sin, and the people in that have fellowship with God and with one another. They're walking in the truth. They're not lying. They're not hiding. They are loving one another. Who is loving one another? Those who are confessing their sin and being cleansed and forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are loving. The sinners are loving sinners. The sinners are caring for sinners. The sinners are pouring out their love and affection upon other sinners as they fellowship with one another around the fellowship that is vertical. But there's some others. 17 different commands you can find in the New Testament, at least. Commands that are connected to the phrase one another. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm just going to make a mention of a few of them. Just as we are to love one another, Romans 12:10, we are to be devoted to one another. We are to be devoted to one another. We love one another. We devote to one another. We do not judge one another. Romans 14:19, we are to pursue the things that make for peace and build up one another. We are, Romans 15:7, we are to accept one another. We are, Romans 15:14, we are to admonish one another. In Galatians, we are to, through love, serve one another. These are commandments. What's it mean to walk as Jesus walked? He walked according to the law. Here is the law. Those 10 commandments, those 2 commandments, further expanded to 10, further expanded to what the New Testament has to say. What does it mean to love God and our neighbor? What does it mean to have fellowship, horizontal and vertical, but to love one another and be devoted for one another and the building up of one another and the serving of one another? Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:12, showing forbearance to one another. Actually, the New American Standard, the updated version, throws in the word tolerance, which I hate. It's not tolerance. It is macrothumia, the putting off of anger far away. Forbear with one another. You know, I hate it when sinners act like sinners. I really do. But we all do, don't we? And I could go on. Be tender-hearted toward one another, Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another. Be subject to one another. 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. So what do we do with what we've heard today? What are we going to do with what we heard today tomorrow, or the next time we hear of some of this? We confess it. And when we hear a brother or sister confessing sin, all we're hearing is someone who's just like us confessing a way in which they got tangled up with things that maybe we wouldn't do exactly the way they did it, but we did other things that are just as wicked and vile. And so we love them, we forgive them, we pray for them, we support them, we seek to build them up. Because as I've said on other occasions, when do you need the body of Christ the most? The moment you failed. The moment you stumbled. That's when you need it the most. When I've had friends, and I said this on Monday, this doesn't change anything. I've had to say that on many occasions to many people. This doesn't change anything between you and me. But you have to repent. Unrepentance would change everything. But genuine repentance in the context of the body of Christ doesn't change anything. Why? Because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And in that horizontal and vertical fellowship, the blood of Christ is cleansing us and making us new. And as John will go on to say in 1 John 3, there will come a time when we will see Jesus just as he is. And that moment, and not before, we will be conformed to being just like he is. Until then, our horizontal fellowship will always be marred by one another's sins. So as we walk as he walked, we are loving one another, devoting one another, building one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another. That's who and what we do. That is our fellowship. And when we have that in this life, there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more profound than that fellowship. And that fellowship will get sweeter. As the battle seems to get harder, that fellowship will get sweeter and richer and more profound and more soul-satisfying than anything we've ever known. And if you don't believe me, ask a really old saint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of our services today, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are all sinful people, and we have fallen short of your glory, and we are the chief of sinners, because as we've said on many occasions, if the first and greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then certainly the greatest of all possible sins is not to love you. And so therefore, Father, in our congregation, we are all the greatest of all possible sinners. And but we thank you that the obedience of Christ, his personal righteousness, his keeping of the law, not only outwardly but inwardly, in his mind and especially in his heart, as he says in Psalm 40, I hid your law in my heart. I have loved your law. He did those things for us that they might be imputed to us, that we might be clothed and wrapped with his perfect righteousness. And grant that we might all the more come to confidence in that very gift of salvation you've given, that we might help one another find it, explore it, experience it, participate in it, relish in it, and pass it on to the next generation, waiting to the time when we will all stand before the throne of grace, no longer by faith but by sight, conformed to the image of Christ. Until then, make the fellowship that John writes about deeper and richer. As he says, we write these things in order that our joy might be made full. May the joy of that fellowship with you and one another become the most existentially profound thing we've ever known in the sweet fellowship of the body of Christ. In Christ we pray. Amen.